will be entitled, Seeing Thy Miracles Cannot Save Us. Now, of course, we have laid a foundation for that yesterday, for some of you who may have been there for the afternoon session, by seeing the Nicodemus situation. The reason that he came to Jesus by night and risked his reputation in that event was because he did believe in Jesus because of the miracles that he saw. That's explained clearly at the end of the previous chapter. And he's just simply a prime example, an illustration of what that kind of person is doing and how God views him. And we discover, to our amazement, at least to mine, that testimony of his was absolutely worthless in terms of what? Receiving everlasting life and the forgiveness of sin and the new birth. Now, it wasn't worthless in the sense of what the sign miracles of the Messiah were for. They were for what? For a confirmation of his identity and his claims, and to attract and hold the attention of Israelites to listen to his message, which, when heard, would perhaps, under God's grace, bring salvation. That God, peradventure, would grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they might thereby be delivered from the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. In other words, only hearing and believing the message would bring salvation by God's grace. And those are very difficult things for many of us to put together. At least for me, I've struggled with this for many years. And I'd like to invite you to follow with me now through the Gospel of John and see what God is communicating to us about this very, very important point. Turn now to John chapter 6. Here we have 5,000 Nicodemuses following Jesus by day and not just by night, and openly and not secretly. They are absolutely overwhelmed by the sign miracle healings that Jesus is performing there. And they're all absolutely convinced that this is the one that they want to be their king. He had just fed them, you see, miraculously, and they have all made a choice here. We want a king who can supernaturally feed us, and that will end the poverty problem we have here, or the food problem. And who wouldn't vote for a king like that? And so we read in verse 14, "Then these men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did," they saw the miracle, they ate the miracles, didn't they? The loaves and the fishes. "They said unanimously," there wasn't a negative vote here recorded, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." Doubtless referring back to Deuteronomy 18. "That prophet like unto Moses, whom God would send, and anyone who wouldn't listen to him would be destroyed." Remember that enormously significant promise there in the book of Deuteronomy about the coming of the Messiah. And that verse is applied to him in the New Testament. Well, aren't you excited about this? How do you like this unanimous response to Jesus' claims? His sign miracle, a confirmation of his claims. Was the Lord Jesus excited and thrilled and thankful for this response? Well, look at verse 26. "Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles." In other words, not because you understand their purpose and the identity, the true identity of the one who performed them, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. You are miracle mongers, to put it crassly. You want to be in the presence of my sign miracle works for your personal physical benefit, not because you have understood who I am and you are honoring and worshiping and loving me as God's chosen one. Now that's a shocker, isn't it, dear friends? say, well, there's a contradiction here in my Bible. Because we read in verse 36 this amazing statement, but I say unto you, Jesus speaks to them again, that ye also have seen me and believe not. You say, well, there's a contradiction, because over here we just saw, didn't we? In verse 14, that they all did believe in him. But now in verse 36, Jesus said, you did not believe in me. And the only answer to that apparent contradiction is what? John is communicating two different levels of faith and belief, isn't he? You believed what you saw, you believed what you ate, on the physical, finite, empirical level of the five senses, but you did not believe in me in terms of my self-authenticating divine message. And then he began to tell them who he was and why he came into the world, sent by God the Father to pay in full the penalty of their sin by his precious blood, which they had to partake of, his body and his blood, in other words, totally identify with him in order to be saved. Well, what was their response to that marvelous message? Notice, please, one of the most horrible verses of the New Testament, John 6, 6:6. Look at it. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Friends, this is a non-church growth activity here going on. Preach the truth and everybody leaves. They're gone. Well, what's going on here? Well, we begin to get the feel, don't we, through the Gospel of John, chapter after chapter, that here are people who are following Jesus for what they can get out of him. Now, this is exactly what Satan said to God about Job, wasn't it? You take away his physical prosperity, and he will what? Curse you to your face. In other words, he's getting out of you what he wants, and when you don't give him what he wants, he's out of it. And friends, that's exactly what these people were doing. And Satan could have been gloating over this one, don't you think? Oh, look, your fault. Look at your disciples, Jesus. As soon as you cut off the flow of physical, material blessing, they are gone. So much for love for you. Well, how about the 12? He turns to them, I suspect with a tear in his eye. Weeping was not beneath Jesus, was it, on occasion? Look at this. He said to the 12, will ye also go away? Is that why you're here? Now, of course, he knew the difference. They, with one exception, were born again men, but he's putting them to the test, isn't he? Yes, he didn't have to ask to find out. He's putting them to the test. And Simon Peter passes the test. Now, of course, the big mouth emits the words that we are thankful for, and I hope and I trust and I believe that he represented the entire group, with the exception, of course, of Judas, and a borderline case named who? Thomas. Then Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Oh, do you notice that one? Not the sign miracles, not the loaves and fishes, but the what? The words. That's it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Thank you, Lord, for what you put into Peter's big mouth. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course, the Lord immediately explained, have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil or has a demon? Or is demon-possessed? Speaking, of course, of Judas Iscariot. What an amazing chapter, dear friends, to show us the vast difference between signs and wonders people. Now, we have to be always careful about this. Millions of people across the world, the so-called Christian world, are caught up in the charismatic movement, the Pentecostal movement, the signs and wonders movement. And we're not saying that not one of them is born again. God knows them that are his. And there are hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of borderline cases where only God knows, and that's not our position, you see, to determine those questions. But friends, it's a very dangerous movement to be caught up in. It's totally disastrous as a movement in terms of its approach to God, His Word, and His ways with men. Yes. But you see, one of those 11 believing apostles was a deep doubter. Let's find out about him now. Turn to John 20. Absolutely amazing what God says about him. Let's begin with verse 19. John 20, verse 19. Then the same day, at evening, of course, the Lord Jesus has risen from the dead. Being the first day of the week, that's a Sunday, when the doors were shut, when the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. Now let's skip down to verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. Now just imagine what this conversation must have been like. Now let's keep in the back of our mind the Jewish law. At the mouth of how many witnesses is every matter to be established? Two or three. Now we've got 10 witnesses who were in that upper room and actually saw with their eyes, you know, and he invited them, you know, to handle him and to, give him some food to eat. I mean, I'm a spirit, hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. This is not a vision or a theophany, you see, or a mere spirit. You know, he was there bodily. And he had a special kind of a body that was not hindered by walls and doors and grave clothes and great stones at the entrance of tombs. And oh no, friends, he had a body, but it was totally different, at least in its function, its substance. But it was genuine, physical, human body. And they said to Thomas, when they met him later that evening, we've seen the Lord. Now, I would like to imagine his response to have been something like this. Men, I understand exactly how you feel. It's been a very stressful week. I know what you mean. You've seen the Lord. And after a while, you'll get over it. You'll feel better. I understand. I've been through this kind of thing myself. Thomas! We were there. We saw him. We're not just hallucinating here. We actually saw Jesus come into that room where we were gathered. Now, friends, his response borders on blasphemy. Now, listen to this amazing statement. Now, this is one of the apostles who had been with Jesus for 3.5 years, who had not only seen sign miracles, but had performed a few, you see. He said, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, Jesus had told them over and over and over again, I'm going to be betrayed, crucified, I'll rise again the third day. Over and over and over and over and over and over. Now, how can an apostle talk like this? In my personal opinion, and of course, you have yours, I'm sure. I think at that point, God could have stricken him dead. What do you mean? You're going to perform a little experiment on my glorified body? I can hear the Lord saying to Thomas, can't you? You mean I have to meet your criteria for verification on a rationalistic, empirical level, Thomas? But in the mercy of God, His long-suffering, which is true of every one of us, He gave him a whole extra week to writhe in the agony of doubt. You see? And the next week, Thomas was there in the same upper room taking no chances. He wants to see for himself. Now, verse 26, look what happened. And after 8 days, again his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them. They're all 11 are there now. And then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." And I can imagine him saying to Thomas, "Now, Thomas, I heard what you said about me last week, and I heard the terms by which you will be confirmed in your assurance that I am truly resurrected from the dead. Now, Thomas, are you ready for your experiment? Now, you reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach here thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." Now, you see, that's a play on words. You see, seeing is not believing. The New Testament makes a huge point of that. Thomas, you see, be not faithless, but believing while you're seeing. Well, did Thomas go through with his miserable experiment? No. He fell flat on his face and cried out, "My Lord and my God." And that's where we'll all end up at the Bema for having ever questioned, doubted anything God ever said to us in His precious Word. That's where we all end up. Not following through with our little empirical experiments. And then he said something to him totally devastating. And it echoes through the centuries to our own day. "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed." You see the impossibility of that coming? You saw me and believed? You can't operate that way. You can't do that. See? That's why the 5,000 men left me when they were fed with miracle loaves and fishes. Because they believed in me because they what? They saw. They experienced something. They touched some things. Is that the level you're at, Thomas? Now watch. "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Friends, that's where we're at in the upper level of church history in the post-apostolic era. Nobody is ever going to be saved by seeing Jesus. Ever. He's not going around showing himself to anybody and saying, "Put your finger here in the nail print and your hand in my side. Be not faithless, but believing." And people who in the back of their mind and heart say, "I'm not going to believe in him till I see him," are self-condemned, and that forever. The only way to be blessed, to be born again, to be forgiven, to have eternal life, to be part, you know, to be adopted into the family of God by His grace, to be justified, is to what? Is to believe in Him without seeing. Folks, that is the end of the charismatic movement. The Pentecostal signs, and that's the end of it. You cannot be saved that way. You must take God at His Word because it is infinite, it is self-authenticating, and the Holy Spirit drives its truths directly into the hearts of men. So blessed, born again, honored of God, headed for heaven, sins forgiven, used of God, are those who have not seen but have believed. Now one man who was in the upper room who saw this whole performance and heard what Jesus said was Peter. The first letter he ever wrote, first chapter of his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, to people way off in Asia Minor who had never even been probably to the Holy Land, to say nothing of seeing the resurrected Jesus. "The Lord Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your salvation, end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul." That's where we're at, folks. In the year 2001 A.D., way off here in North America, that's where we're at. "Whom having not seen, you love. In whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul." Well, thank you, Lord. I think I begin to see something here. This is a basic, fundamental theme throbbing all the way through the Gospel of John, and for that matter, the whole New Testament and the Old Testament as well. Well, let's turn now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. The rich man and Lazarus. Now, friends, as far as this world is concerned, nobody could have had more than this rich man had to satisfy every physical, emotional need. He was just wallowing in wealth, clothed in purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. This is Luke 16:19. And you can't imagine anything more opposite, sitting outside the kitchen door with a beggar just eating scraps of garbage thrown out, full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Dogs came and licked his sores. But then what happened? A stupendous crisis took place in the lives of those two men. They both died. And angels came and escorted the beggar, Lazarus, to the place of the righteous dead, Abraham's bosom, paradise, the upper Sheol Hades, to which all the righteous went when they died before the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The rich man also died, and he instantly found himself in the lower Sheol Hades, separated by a gulf over which no one could ever cross, but within full view of the paradise they could never reach. How awesome. By the way, this isn't just a story. I mean, you have Jesus naming the beggar here. You have a genuine conversation going on here. The Lord Jesus isn't telling lies, deceiving us about the afterlife. This is awesome. Look at this. Verse 23, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, that is, in his presence, identifiable with Abraham in his faith. You see, it was the fellowship of the faithful in that upper realm called paradise, to which Jesus, of course, sent the thief on the cross who believed in him. This day shalt thou be with me where? In paradise. We're both going down together to that upper realm, you see, where, of course, this beggar already was. And the rich man saw Lazarus up there, and he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember, old friends, that's the way it'll be forever. Son, remember, 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 remember. It'll be that way apparently forever and ever in the lake of fire, because Revelation 14 says that people who are there will be tormented in the presence of the Lamb. It won't be a God-forsaken place, it'll be a God-controlled place. And Jesus is in charge of it, not Satan. And I can hear him saying forever and ever to such people who still have his image and likeness, remember, remember. Lost opportunities, rejection of the message, despising God's people. Remember? Remember? Someone gave you a tract, you despised it. Remember? Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he's comforted and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us there and you, there's a great gulf fixed. so that they who would pass from here to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from there. Now he is in total desperation. And now we begin to see a little bit between the lines of why he was where he was. Watch carefully this conversation. Verse 27. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, speaking to Abraham up there, representing the faithful, the believers, in the upper Sheol Hades, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify to them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Now that was a magnificently brilliant scheme of rationalistic evangelism. My brothers are rationalists. They don't believe the Bible. Old wise fables like that, you know, sign miracle stories and everything. We six men are above all of that. What my brothers really want is what I really wanted. Sign miracles. That'll do it for them. And here's one, sir, that I would recommend to you to consider seriously. Why not send Lazarus, that beggar? They all knew him. Every time they came to my palace, they saw him sitting out there, covered with sores, licked by dogs. They remembered him. If you sent him back from the dead, he could go to their houses and knock on the doors and say, I'm Lazarus, I'm the beggar, you remember me, I'm back from the dead, I saw your brother in torment! How would you like that for a house-to-house visitation program? How do you like that for recruiting thousands of people into your program? Think that would communicate? Wow. That would be very impressive. Don't you think? Except for one thing. This tormented unbeliever didn't have the faintest idea, dear friends, of what it takes to enter into paradise. Now watch this. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They have God's written revelation. Let them hear the word of God. Sign miracles won't help them. Their problem is infinite. It's not a finite problem. It can be solved by superficial means, like confrontations with spectacular sign miracles, friends. No, no. We have vastly underestimated the magnitude of human depravity when we think that way. That's one of the tragedies of the signs and wonders movement. You really think that a sign miracle performed on a stage will really convert an unbeliever? You think you can bypass God's eternal methods, ignore the Holy Spirit and His unique function, and the Word of God, and manipulate people by human finite, you know, horizontal methods, like this one? They have Moses and the prophets. They have the Bible. And now listen to his blasphemous response. And he said, verse 30, nay, they don't need the Bible. Who does? They want something very impressive. Watch that one. That's why he is where he is, in lower Sheol Hades, in the flames of torment. Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. That's what they need. My scientifically, empirically minded brothers need something real, not the Bible. Oh, really? And the response from Abraham is the response from God through him. And he said to him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Wait a minute. Is that right? Is that true? Well, there was another man in the Gospel of John who also happened to be called Lazarus, who also was raised from the dead. And the result was what? That all Pharisees collapsed, repented, and believed in Jesus, right? No. Amazingly, they said, if this keeps up, we're going to lose our power, and therefore let's kill both of them. Get rid of Lazarus and Jesus. We can't handle this. Well, where's the impact? I mean, friends, raising Lazarus from the dead was a very spectacular, undeniable miracle. There was no way they could get around that one except to say, we hate this. And you know the verse on this, don't you? This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and what? Men love the darkness rather than the light. Neither would they come to the light lest their deeds should be reproved. We hate the light. We can't explain it. We can't deny it. But we hate it. And we'll suppress it. Oh, friends. How awful. So, you know, in my early years as a Christian, as I said yesterday, I was so naive. I really thought that with a little push and pull here and there and a few little evidences and a few little arguments that people would just flock to Jesus. Wrong. I want to be careful about that one, though. There's nothing wrong with the evidences. They are genuine. I mean, these miracles really happen in the Bible. See? And Christian evidences today, if properly handled, are very powerful in terms of what? Of rationalistic confirmation of biblical things, you see. I mean, we can show the Bible is true. There are all kinds of evidences that Jesus rose bodily from the dead, and I've seen them and so have you. The only problem with them is this. While they are perfectly true, historical, scientific, archaeological evidences, including overwhelming evidences that God created the world. It didn't get here by chance, by evolution. Impossible, impossible, impossible. There's just one problem. One problem. They can't deal with the infinite problem of a depraved heart. See? That's the problem. They may be true, impressive, unanswerable, undeniable, but they can't meet the need of a depraved mind. That's why God says such shocking things. I really never thought about these things before. Never did, really, as a young Christian. That when I talk to a student, a university student or whoever, about the Lord, now I'm talking to a person who, careful here, is a double disaster. He's a double disaster. Disaster number one, he's totally depraved. Now, we know what that word, it doesn't mean that everybody who is an unsaved person is as bad as he can be all the time. That's not what it means. Total depravity is a traditional theological term simply to describe the fact that we're completely helpless to save ourselves. We have to be saved by the grace of God and on His initiative, by His power, through His Word, by the Holy Spirit. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves acceptable to a holy God or work our way to heaven. We're totally depraved, incapable. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, here are some passages that a dear godly man showed to me in later years. I mean, I look back in such thankfulness that somebody came alongside me in the providence of God and showed me some things about the Bible. And we're always doing that to each other, aren't we, if we love one another. I never realized 1 Corinthians 2:14 was in the Bible. It says, the natural man, that's the unsaved, unregenerate man, however gracious, nice, impressive, or brilliant he may be, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, like the Bible. In fact, they are what? Foolishness to him. Now listen, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. He cannot know them. He cannot know them. And I've spent years studying that, and I've come to a conclusion. That means he cannot know them. I mean, how many different ways can God say he cannot? And here's another verse I never really pondered. Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. Now what? Neither indeed can be. It is impossible. Impossible, impossible. Impossible. The carnal mind means what? The natural, it means unsaved person. The mind of the flesh, the sin nature within us. In fact, God investigated the whole human race 3,000 years ago and wrote this about it. Here's his evaluation of the human race. Psalm 14. God looked down from heaven upon the sons of men and saw that how many were seeking him? Not one. No, not one. Not one person seeking God. You say that can't be true. Aren't millions going to temples, synagogues, churches everywhere all over? Yes, but they're not seeking him. The one in whose image and likeness they were created, they don't want him. They manufacture, concoct their own deities that they prefer, that meet their self-needs, not the one true living God. They're not seeking him. You say, well, sir, now I've got a real problem. If nobody is really seeking God, then how can anybody ever get saved? And folks, we've got some real theological problems here to confront. Let me read what Jesus said about it in John 6:44. No man can come to me except what? Except the Father who has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. You say, really? You mean nobody can be saved unless God initiates this by his eternal love and his grace through sending his Son? God so loved the world. I mean, he started this, not we. He so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. And we love because he first loved us, and he started this thing. The Father has to draw us to the Son. You say, well, then that certainly sounds like a good reason, a very good reason, sir, for a claiming innocence, then. Because if we are not among the elect, then, of course, there's nothing we could do about it, and we've just been rejected, and we wanted him, and he didn't let us come to him. No. Nobody will be in hell because they tried to come to God and he wouldn't let them. Now listen to the other statement then in John 6, verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So never say, I tried to come, I want to come, but you won't let me. Now that's an antinomy in theology. God is sovereign, but we are responsible. And that can never be resolved in our finite, to say nothing of our sinful mind, but both are true. God, if God didn't initiate salvation, nobody would be saved. See? But nobody can say, well, I'm seeking God. I really want God, but he won't let me because I'm not among the elect. No, that's not the answer. That's a rationalistic kind of solution that is in contradiction to what God said about this. You mean there was nothing in us that really attracted God to us to save us? Right? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, he died for us. He didn't see you or me getting more and more religious and more spiritually minded and more interested in the Bible and Bible conferences and more prayerful. And finally, God says, that's it. He's qualified. Let him in. No. Old Harry Ironside, you know, often said very memorable things. And here was one of them. Salvation is sort of like seeing a great entrance way. Whosoever will may come. And you enter that gate and look back, chosen from before the foundation of the world. Are both true? See? Can you resolve it? thank you, Lord, because I'm going to spend eternity not thanking me for my cleverness and theological brilliance and my choices, but for your mercy and your grace and your initiative in my salvation, you see. No one is seeking the Lord in himself on his own initiative, see. Well, I wonder why. Why don't people seek the Lord? People are desperate. People are miserable. People are dying. The world is falling apart. The stock market crashes. And just list all the bad things. A tornado comes, knocks down your house. A hurricane comes every year to Florida. We're the most prayerful state in America. See, here it comes again. See, millions of Floridians are all in prayer, right? No. Friends, we need the Lord. We're all dying. We're hurting. We're unhappy. We're frustrated. We need the Lord. Well, why don't we seek him then? Well, here's some answers. And I can't fathom this, but God said it. At the beginning of the world until the end of the world, here's what he says about people. In Genesis 6:5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth and that every thought of the imagination of their hearts was only evil continually. And folks, in my opinion, you can't be that bad unless you even have demonic help. It was awful. That's why he wiped out the world. He wants you to know he didn't just wipe out the human race by just some slight frustration with people. Ooh. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart of man is deceitful above all things, and what? Desperately wicked. Who can know it? Only God can fathom the depths of human depravity and its potential. Isaiah 64, all our righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags. That's not very complimentary. All the good things we do, and the religious things we do, Well, friends, all you have to do is turn to Ephesians and you get the picture in all its magnitude and awesome, ghastly depth of what human depravity is like in the mind of God. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we, note Paul includes himself here, we all had our manner of life in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That sort of gives us a clue why Paul was so excited about the grace of God. He knew what sin and depravity was. Yes. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Start with verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Well, dear friends, verse 22, that ye put off concerning the former manner of life the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Friends, as you begin to read the vast spectrum of biblical material about human depravity, you begin to realize the utter futility of trying to convince anybody or change anybody's mind about God through human manipulation pressure at all. Can't be done. Absolutely impossible. The Lord Jesus said, the reason why people are evolutionists, for example, and this is one of my personal areas of specialization, I guess you might say, because I was one, and I've seen how people are locked into this, and 50 million children in the United States today, 50 million, are day by day being inundated and overwhelmed by evolutionary, uniformitarian, and godless perspectives on the origin, nature, and destiny of the world, totally contradicting everything God ever said about these things. And now we know why people are evolutionists. Jesus describes them this way. Out of the heart of man come what? Evil thoughts. You didn't get this evil thought called evolutionism by what you see, because nobody ever saw anything evolving anywhere, ever. Ever. Well, then why does everybody believe in evolution? Because it comes out of the heart of man. See, we filter what we see in the empirical, you know, world of science, nature, natural revelation. All of that gets filtered through a depraved heart and comes out in the mind, which is part of the heart in the Bible. The mind is simply an aspect of the heart. It comes out evolution or naturalism or atheism or materialism or anything you want other than God's Word. And it's absolutely guaranteed. That's why I long ago became totally disillusioned with trying to get a two-model approach into the public school science system. And we demand equal time. Well, I mean, this is logically valid. I mean, after all, it's a public, tax-supported school in a pluralistic society. And since evolution is a religion, not based on what? Empirical, you know, observable processes. And Christianity, likewise, is not based on what you see, but it's a religion, it's a faith. Let's have, how about equal time for creationism and for evolutionism? Does that sound reasonable? Sure. But Satan hates the truth. And the public school system is basically, I mean, there are godly people, of course, who are you understand the system and the textbooks are totally if not anti-biblical. Totally. So why can't we have equal time then in the classroom and give the children, you know, now, children, we're going to talk about how the world began. And we're going to have 30 minutes on the creation view and 30 minutes on the evolution view. See? Well, folks, this is impossible. Absolutely, totally impossible. Why? Because when the 30-minute creation view time is given, who's teaching it? From what perspective? It'll be ridiculed. Oh, children, we have to give 30 minutes to this ridiculous anti-scientific interpretation. Laugh, laugh, laugh at what you hear. I mean, suddenly, giraffes appeared. See? Full-grown. An elephant. And giant pandas. And a full-grown man came out of the ground. And a full-grown woman out of his body. Can you picture this? It would be blasphemous. And you say, well, what's the answer? What's the answer for these 50 million children? They have to be reached biblically one by one through godly people to disciple them and bring them into the local church. Friends, you can't take over the public school system and demand equal time or 100% biblical viewpoint. Impossible. Now, one split second after the millennium begins, there'll be a great change. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and that's total coverage. Not one square foot of the sea is not covered with water. That's total. Evolutionism will be totally conspicuous for its absence for 1,000 years because Christ will rule the world with a rod of iron, and any evolutionary teaching suddenly disappears. Can't wait. People will look in their history books in the millennium at the time when people actually believed in evolution. No, you can't be serious. Yes, they did. Oh, but you see, we have another problem with the person you're trying to help. He's not only a total disaster by virtue of his depravity, he's a total disaster by virtue of his satanic blindness. Oh, there's another factor here. There's somebody around here helping depraved people to become organized and effective to suppress the truth. Yes, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, against mere finite humans, but against what? Principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age. In fact, Paul admitted total defeat on this one. Total defeat. Now listen. 2 Corinthians 4:3, if our gospel be hid, if people don't see it, don't want it, don't appreciate it, aren't attracted to it, it is hidden to them that are lost. It's not that they're ignorant, stupid, unintellectual, unscientific. They're lost. In whom the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of Christ, who is an image of God, should shine unto them. Oh, we've got another level here. There's Satan, who's the God of this world, who blinds people. Now, here we have to be careful. This gets very difficult theologically, doesn't it? Nobody who rejects God and His Word can use Eve's excuse. What was that? Satan made me do it. I really wanted to know the truth, but Satan wouldn't let me. No. Satan can only help people who want to be helped. Because Peter said, and he knew this, out of his mouth came satanic words once, for which he was rebuked by Jesus. Remember? Get thee behind me, Satan. Now, Peter later said, if we humble ourselves beneath the mighty hand of God, we can, what? Rebuke the devil, and he will flee from us. He's a helpless, finite puppet pulled by the invisible strings of our God, and he will not have dominion over you if you don't want him to, as a believer. And if you're an unbeliever, you can get rid of him too. By what? By coming to Jesus, and if you're demon-possessed, the demons go out and the Holy Spirit comes in. And friends, Satan is not omnipotent. He's potent, but not omnipotent. Thank God for that slight difference. Oh, friends, this friend of yours, this roommate in college, this loved one, is a double disaster. You say, well, I give up then. I mean, what's the use of trying to witness to anybody? That's a good point. Now we've arrived. Now we're in a posture that Jesus can teach us something. Because he said, without me you can do... That was weak. Without me you can do... Which on close examination means nothing. Nothing. Oh, Lord Jesus, then what can I do? What can I do to help people if I love people? Well, from all eternity, God has provided a special instrument he's prepared by which he will accomplish through us his great salvation, evangelism, church growth program through the church age. And that's what? You guessed it. The Word of God is living. My words are dead. The Word of God is powerful. Mine are weak. Like a wet sponge flung against an iron fortress that can't penetrate. It can't. My best logic, argument, eloquence, experience, whatever, is worthless. It can't get through that barrier. But listen to this one. This Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This Word is powerful. Oh, really? You mean I have to believe and teach and preach the Bible? Yes. Timothy, may I paraphrase? Don't argue. Don't rationalize. Don't manipulate people. Preach the Word. But they don't like it. Preach the Word in season and what? And out. Whether they like it or don't, appreciate it or not, you say, well, the culture is against it. The society is against it. This is a bad time to preach. No. In season and out, I think, covers all the seasons. That's right. And don't manipulate people. The servant of the Lord must, Don't do that. Just you, the servant of the Lord. Well, let's look at it. Okay? 2 Timothy 2. This is to Timothy, his favorite disciple, the one who shared, you know, all the things that Paul understood and his method. Now, this is crucial. 2 Timothy 2:24, among Paul's last words by inspired Scripture. The servant of the Lord must not strive, must not manipulate people, see, try to change minds, but be what? Gentle unto all men. After all, who's going to convert them? The Holy Spirit, not you or me. Gentle. Apt to teach, capable of teaching God's word. There's your power. Capable of teaching. No man was qualified to be an elder unless he could teach the word of God. That's 1 Timothy 3. Titus, right? Apt, capable of teaching. Just teach the word in season and out. Just tell them what God said. It's between them and God. What they do is what he said. Their blood is off your hand if you tell them the truth. Be patient. May not happen. May take years, Timothy, for some people. None of your business. God has his calendar, his timetable. In meekness, not arrogance, not pride, in meekness instructing those who oppose him, if God, perhaps, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him and his will. That's a magnificent statement of what? How to evangelize and indoctrinate and disciple people. It's God's word that we handle graciously, prayerfully, patiently, humbly, and accurately, perhaps for years before some people respond. But there's no other way. That's it. If they don't want God's word, there's no other alternative available. And Paul said, in effect, that this is 100% effective. 100%. And I like 100% effective programs. Don't you? Listen to this one. I am a fragrance, a savor of life unto life, and of death unto death. Nobody who ever hears the true message from me about Jesus Christ is ever going to be the same again. And from that moment, it's between them and God, but my responsibility has been fulfilled. And I am 100% successful, and it's for God to decide who responds to what extent, when or where, but I am 100% successful if I do what? If I tell people the truth. If I am a fragrance, a savor of life unto life and death unto death. So I know Noah is one of my favorite heroes of the Bible as an evangelist. For 120 years, it says in 2 Peter 2, he was a preacher of righteousness. How many were saved? None, except his own little family. None. You say, well, I'm eliminating him from my favorite evangelist list. No, careful. He preached the truth. He was a savior of life unto life and death unto death, friends. And millions, hundreds of millions, perhaps. Dr. Henry Morris and other creation scientists believe over 1 billion people heard, rejected, despised the true message of God to Noah and died. He was a fantastic success because he was faithful. Are you? Am I? Lord, help me to understand what people's needs really are and to give them what they really need. And you get the glory because it's for you, and from you, and by you, through Jesus Christ the Lord, and the blessed Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Now, Father, these are awesome things. Eye hath not seen or ear heard, nor hath entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him, but you, by your Holy Spirit, have told us these things, enough, sufficient for us to move forward for you. And to speak to men and women and children about the Lord Jesus, and to speak the truth in love, and not compromise what you've told us and committed to us. Help us to stand firm in a time of national, spiritual, religious, church disasters everywhere around us, not in arrogance or pride, but in deep thankfulness and appreciation for your grace and mercy in our lives. Bless this conference, this church, all the churches represented here, we pray, that they may finish well their course on earth and be able to say, like Paul did at the end of his life, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. I thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.